And I'd like to read verses 16 and 17 and then jump over to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, and then we'll jump over to Hosea 6, 7. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And then let us jump to Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Let us once again seek the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask you as we open up your word this morning that your Spirit would guide us and lead us in all truth. That your Holy Spirit would help us to have a deeper understanding of your word and your dealings with humanity. Father, we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into the world to save us, to deliver us from the wrath to come, to save us from our sins. And so, Father, we pray that Christ would be honored and that you would be high and lifted up. And we ask this all through the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. A little over 20 years ago, yes, I'm that old. A little over 20 years ago, my wife and I were in a little town in Massachusetts called Lancaster. If you were looking at a map, it would be west of Boston, Mass., and it would be north of Worcester. We were attending a conference of sorts, or there was a special speaker at our church, and the topic was cat and dog theology. I don't really remember much about the message, but I do remember cat and dog theology. But there's one point in his message where he took a Bible, or what we saw to be a Bible, and he took it and he ripped it in half. Now, afterwards, I noticed there was Velcro. He used Velcro in it to rip it, so he didn't actually rip. But his point was that there are people who take their Bibles and they as if, the way they act and the way they treat it, as if they rip out the first 39 books of the Bible. That would be what we call the Old Testament. They just, that illustration just stuck, just ripping that out. Because there are Christians who don't see the Old Testament have any part of their Christian walk. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those who don't see any discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. They see that God made a covenant and that that covenant just had two different administrations between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And with that comes a practice that we know as infant baptism. And so what I'd like to do, and you're saying, what does this have to do with Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17? Well, you see, we come to this text, and I realize that we need to step back a moment, and we need to grapple with and come to an understanding of how God has structured the Scriptures. And so before we can talk about God's interaction with Adam in these verses, we need to understand something about covenant theology. And so this message is called Covenant Theology in Introduction. And so, in theory, I have three headings. And if you want to use your bulletin, the blank space, to write down these headings. The first is, what is covenant theology? The second, what are the biblical covenants? And then the third is why covenant theology matters. Now, before I get to our first heading, what is covenant theology, I do want to pose a question to the children. All right, this is comes from our catechism, the Baptist Catechism, question 23. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Again, the question is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Now, there's a lot of things packed in that, but listen and see if you can find the answer to that as we look at this message, as we look at this topic this morning. So first is, what is covenant theology? So under this heading, I want to look at a couple of things. I want to look at a definition of covenant theology. What is it? We'd like to look at a definition of a covenant. What is a covenant? Several weeks back, Pastor was preaching on the kingdom of God, and I don't know if you remember, but he said something along the lines that when he was researching it, there are many definitions to the kingdom of God. And then he gave forth a definition for us. Well, same thing when you come to covenant and defining covenant, there are many different nuances and aspects, but I hope to bring forth to you a basic definition and explore that in some to some level. So what is covenant theology? What is covenant theology? Sounds fancy, doesn't it? Covenant theology. Well, we know theology is just a fancy word for the study of God. Theo, theos, God, ology, the study of. We hear that ology and biology and anthropology. What's anthropology? The study of man. Anthropos, man, ology, study of man. So covenant theology has to do with what then? Well, in the covenant theology Baptist distinctive, it defines covenant theology as such. Is the view of God and redemption that interprets the Holy Scriptures by way of covenants. So covenant theology is how the view of God and redemption that helps us to interpret the Scriptures by way of covenants. So we're going to have to know what that word covenant means to understand the definition of covenant theology. But to expand upon this definition a little bit more, covenant theology, another theologian defines it as this. Covenant theology is a theological way to read the Bible, to put the Bible together. It recognizes that God has structured history from creation unto today, even after today, until the consummation by way of covenants. Covenant theology attempts to recognize that fact, that is, how God himself has structured the relationship or the sequence of events that take place, that's recorded for us in Scripture, and to organize theology around that basic fact. That's how God has revealed himself. So in other words, covenant theology is a hermeneutic. Some of you may remember Sunday school a couple of years ago, where we studied hermeneutics. Herman who? Right? The question was asked, and hermeneutics is the study or the art or the science of how to interpret Scripture. Am I right? Who was in that class? Am I right in my definition? Okay, good. Okay, good. Hey, start for me. So it's a hermeneutic. It's a way of understanding of how to relate the whole Bible as one essential message. So covenant theology is the lens, a lens in which we come and we interpret the Scriptures, and we see how God, from the very beginning, has dealt in history and in time with man by way of covenants. So then that begs the question, what is a covenant? How do we understand this word? If God has dealt with man by way of covenants, what does that word covenant mean? Now, we hear it often today when it comes to marriage, right? The covenant of marriage. And so we have some idea, two people agreeing to do this and that and the other thing, and they come together and they become one and they love one another, and their relationship changes from that just being friends to that being ones who love one another in a rich way. So what is a covenant? What is a biblical covenant? How would we define it in regards to a covenant we find in the Scriptures? Well, one contemporary Reformed Baptist explains it this way. In summary, a covenant is a divinely sanctioned, divinely, that's referring to God, divinely sanctioned commitment defining the relationship between God and another party. So a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment. So it's a commitment defining the relationship between God and another party. A dead Baptist Reformed theologian, pastor, actually both these men are pastors. Well, one was a pastor. He's gone and been with the Lord now. Nehemiah Cox, some of you have heard that name. A name as Reformed Baptists we should know. It's good to know that name. I shouldn't say should, but it's good to know that name. He expands his definition by saying this. He says that a covenant is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So here we see this definition, and I kind of broke it up into three sections. This definition first talks about how covenant is a promise. So it's a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them. And then a second aspect of this is the communion they will have with one another. That covenants have to do with relationships. And then the third aspect we see in this is the method. That is the way and means by which they will enjoy these promises. So let's explore this definition a little bit more. So promise, relationship, and method. So when you think of covenant, think of promise, relationship, and method. So promise. So what is a promise? A promise, according to the dictionary, is a binding declaration of something to be done or given for another's benefit. That's a promise. Declaration, I'm going to do something for you. In our definition of covenant, it is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he'll bestow on them. So the first component of the covenant is a promise that God is going to do something to benefit the state of another. That he promises something in this covenant, or part that being part of the covenant. So in other words, the heart of a covenant is a solemn promise. A solemn promise. It is called a covenant because it is a firm promise, William A. Ames once said. So God's promises are foundational to a covenant. So when you look at the covenants in Scripture, you will see a promise being a part of it. So for example, the Abrahamic covenant. What is the promise there? The promise is the land. That one of the promises is the land. So covenant has to deal with promise. Secondly, covenant has to do with relationship. The communion they will have with one another. It has to do with how that relationship is going to function and relate to one another. How these two parties are going to relate to one another. So the covenant functions as a verbal, legal instrument to define a relationship of loyalty. In the Old Testament, covenants are closely associated with a Hebrew term meaning loyalty and faithful, steadfast love. That's the Hebrew word hesed. The notion of covenant adds assurance to that of a promise, since it implies a special bond, a favor and friendship which belongs to federal interest and relation. See, a covenant is the foundation of a special relationship between two parties. And again, think of marriage. That covenant of marriage is the foundation, that covenant is the foundation of that special relationship that's to be between a husband and his wife. But we see this in the biblical covenants as well. In the Abrahamic covenant again, we see relationship when God says to Abraham to be God to you and to your descendants. So at one point he wasn't, now he is. He enters into a special relationship. So covenant, defined, has to do with promise, relationship, and then method. And method was just the word that I could come up with to explain the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them, by which the promises will be enjoyed by the parties in the covenant. Now, the method, the ways and means by which things will be enjoyed, is determined by each covenant. So each covenant is going to determine what that method is going to be. So, for example, in the Abrahamic covenant, the method was circumcision. So those who were not circumcised were to be outcast from being a part of that covenant. So that is the definition of looking at and exploring the definition of covenant, dealing with promise, relationship, and method. Those are the components that you find in all covenants. Now, there are some other elements of covenants, common elements found in covenants, that aren't necessarily in all covenants, but you do find them reoccurring often. For example, submission to another's lordship. Submission to another's lordship. Covenants often place one party in a position of subordinate to another's lordship. And really, that's all of God's covenants that are made with man are of this nature. God is the Lord. He's making a covenant with another, and they are to submit unto him. Another common element found in covenants is there are laws to obey. Covenants may include or be supplemented by laws to obey. Now, it's important to understand at this point a particular adjective that we sometimes use when talking about law. There's what is called positive law. There's also what is called moral law. Now, there's a distinction between these two, and let me give you an example. When you drove here this morning, how fast did you know how to go? By the speed limit, right? Until you saw that speed limit sign, you weren't sure how fast you were to go. So maybe you drove a little cautiously. I don't know what the speed limit is. Or you've driven it so many times that you already know. But someone coming into town wouldn't know what the speed limit is unless they saw a sign posted. That would be considered positive law or positive precept. You wouldn't know it unless someone told you that law. Now, when you go into a town, what are some things that you won't see posted that you know or is agree upon that you shouldn't do? Well, stealing, right? You don't go to a store and see a sign that says no stealing. Now, you might see a sign that says shoes and socks must be worn. That'd be a positive precept. You must wear shoes and socks to come in here. But you're not going to see a sign that says do not steal. Why is that? Well, that is because God wrote his law upon our hearts, and we know because of that law written upon our hearts that stealing is wrong. Now, sin does affect our understanding and that suppressing of the truth of God's law, moral law, but nonetheless, we know. However, the speed limit one day could be 45 miles per hour on Route 8 here. But then some congressman or some councilman decides, you know what? Let's make it slower. So now it's 35. It can change. That's what precepts do. They can change. Positive law or positive precepts can change. So in each covenant, there are positive laws. For example, circumcision. Circumcision is a positive law. Abraham would not have known to be circumcised if God had not told him. And Noah was not in sin for not being circumcised because it was not part of the covenant in which God made with him. You and I, male, speaking to the males, we are not in sin for not being circumcised, if we're not circumcised. It is not part of the covenant in which we are part of. So that's what positive law is. However, if Noah murdered someone, that would have been wrong. If Abraham had murdered someone, that would have been wrong. If we murder someone, that would be wrong. That is wrong, always and forever, because it's part of God's moral law. No, that is a long way to get around to, but just understand that there are parts of the covenant that are, the laws that are part of covenants are positive law. Now, they may add to or have the moral law as part of them, but the positive law is something separate from it. It's supplemental, if you may. But these positive laws are necessary duties. With the covenant comes obligations beyond the law of one's creation. So that law of one's creation is what we would call natural law or moral law. This re-stipulation, that is the duties on the part of the one who is having these duties put upon them, these positive laws put upon them, these duties necessarily varies according to the different natures and terms of those covenants that God at any time makes with men. So those positive laws are going to vary from covenant to covenant and how God structures it and what God places upon man to obey. So some common elements found in the covenants is laws to obey, positive precepts. Another common element is an authorization of an office. Here would be the example of Moses. He is appointed to the office of prophet. A fourth common element is that of being a federal head or being a representation of a particular people. That is, the parties entering into covenant often act as representatives of a larger group in union with them. So, for example, we have Abraham. Who was he representative? Who was he the federal head of? Would have been all of his physical seed, so all of Israel. We have an Adam being the federal head or the representative of all of humanity. We have Christ being the federal head of all of God's elect. So a federal head or a representation, a representative of people. And a final common element found in covenants, again, not all of these are found in every covenant, but these are common elements, is that there's an observable sign accompanying the covenant. God often appoints an observable sign or token as a visible reminder of his covenant. Last Saturday, it rained a little bit in this area, and I was standing outside with some friends, and we looked up into the sky and we saw a rainbow in the distance. And where did my mind go? Where did our mind go to? It goes to that promise, that covenant God had made with Noah, that he would never flood the earth the same way he did before. But that's where our mind goes when we see that sign or token. With Abraham, that sign or token was circumcision. In the new covenant, we have the Lord's Supper and baptism being signs, observable signs, to remind us of his covenant. So a covenant, then, we've seen the definition that it is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So promise, relationship, method. And we saw that there are some common elements found in covenants. Submission to another's lordship. Laws to obey. Authorization of an office. There's a federal head or someone who represents a particular people. There are observable signs. A few more things I'd like to draw out for us understanding covenants. That when God, first understand that when God enters a covenant, he does so freely out of love. God is under no compulsion to have made covenants with man. under no compulsion. Which means that when he does so freely out of love. Remember that word earlier we heard, hesed, love, God's faithful love. He does it out of love. When God enters into a covenant with man, it's to better the state of man. Think about the covenant, those of us who are in Christ, think about the covenant that we are in with him. How much better is your state now than it was before you came to know Christ? We see that a covenant strengthens the bond of love and obedience to God. So a covenant has an impact upon us. It strengthens our love for him. When we rightly understand these truths, when we rightly understand the covenant that God has made with our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, it strengthens the bond of love and our obedience to him. And the good and the glory of any covenant, i.e. the end of any covenant, the good and glory of any covenant that God makes with men is to be measured chiefly by its promises and terms. So how we understand a covenant, the good of it, the glory of it, the way it's to be measured is by its promises and terms. Okay, so keep those things in mind when we get to our next heading, what are biblical covenants? But before we do, what is the importance of covenant theology? So we've seen then the definition that covenant theology has to do with a promise, relationship, and method. We see that God enters into covenant freely and out of love, that he does it the better the state of man, that a covenant strengthens the bond of love and obedience to God. We've seen this. So why is it important? And just two things at this stage. Well, first is that the gospel is better understood when viewed in a covenantal framework. Why did Christ come into the world? Why? Matthew 26:28, Jesus says this, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Christ came into the world because of a covenant. Christ came into the world to establish a covenant. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And think about it. What is the gospel? The gospel is calling people to come into the new covenant. In fact, one of the promises of the new covenant is that all will know me. So the person who savingly knows God is because of the new covenant. And I'll expand more upon that a little later. The Bible is better understood in a covenantal framework. This isn't to say you can't understand your Bible, but you can have a better understanding of your Bible. As covenant theology shows us that there is one great story with one great hero and the one great work that undertakes to perform. You see, the Bible has to do with God's covenant relationship with man, first being ruined there in the garden with the covenant of works, and then it being restored in the new covenant. You see, this covenantal framework, the covenant theology, tells us of the hope we have. Now, we haven't gotten there yet in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 3, our first parents fall. But then also in Genesis 3, we're given the first promise. The first promise that is part of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, which gives us hope. So what are the biblical covenants? So we've defined and we've looked at what covenant theology is. And so now understanding what a covenant is, when we go back to our definition of covenant theology, that covenant theology is the view of God and redemption that interprets the Holy Scriptures by way of covenants. So now we have that understanding of covenants, dealing with promises, relationships, and methods. So what are the biblical covenants? Now, I'm just going to skim the surface on these Because there, I will mention seven covenants, and I'm just going to highlight them, kind of, as we say in the business world, high level. Actually, I don't like it when they say that. It took me forever to figure out what they meant. But anyways, so I'm just going to skim the surface. I'm going to mention seven. So understand that our God is a covenant-making and keeping God. The word covenant is used some 301 times in its root and compound forms in the Old Testament. 301 times the word is used, covenant, its root or compound form in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, 36 times. So if we do our math, that's 337 times, right? Did I do my math right, kids? Okay. So 337 times the word covenant is made. God's name, as was revealed in the burning bush, Yahweh, or in our English translations, sometimes Jehovah, or Lord in all caps. Lord, or Yahweh, is God's covenant name. We also see in the scriptures that word, Hebrew word, hesed, or sometimes translated love, or God's covenant faithfulness. So we see these words being used throughout the scriptures, Yahweh and hesed, God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant name. Our God is a covenant-making and keeping God. So let's look at these covenants together. Again, high level, here we go. First covenant is the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This covenant, the parties that are involved with it, is the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons or three subsistences, not three gods. We don't want to confuse that. But the Godhead, within the Godhead, a covenant of redemption is made. Or, even as I believe we sung, the covenant of peace. The covenant of redemption. In Isaiah 42, which is a servant psalm, a psalm about Christ, the suffering servant. Isaiah 42 verse 6 says this, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Here the Father is speaking to the Son. And he says to the Son that I appoint you as a covenant to the people, to be a light to the nations. So the parties involved is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The promise, and there are promises in this covenant, and I'm only going to mention a few, but the Father promises the Son resurrection and exaltation. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 33, it says this, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. A promise that was made in eternity. In fact, the psalmist speaks to the resurrection of Christ. A promise that is made, that was made in eternity. The Father promised to the Son that if you obey, I will raise you up. A promise made in eternity, revealed in time, and fulfilled in time as well. Also a promise that the Father made to the Son was the Son's exaltation. Philippians 2:8-9. Christ Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's what the Father, what the Son said in the covenant with the Father. The Son said, I will do this. I will offer up myself for a particular people. And so what does the text go on to say? For this reason, because the Son has done this, because Christ humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, God highly exalted him. So God the Father promised to God the Son that if you do these things, I promise you that I will raise you up and that I will exalt you. Again, I'm just giving two examples of the promises. We see as well a relationship in the covenant of redemption. And that might be obvious because we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice in Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so again, the Father and the Son are talking to one another. And the Son says that the Father said to him, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Is that not a unique relationship? A Father-Son relationship. So we have the promises of resurrection and exaltation. We have the relationship between a Father and the Son. And then what's the method? What is the way and means? Well, the Son said, the way it means is the Son coming on and taking on human nature. Jesus was fully God and fully man. When he took on human nature, we call that the incarnation. He was to obey the Father's law perfectly. He was to offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice to save those whom the Father had given to him. We hear that language in John 10 and 17. And in fact, I'll jump over there just real quick. John 10. John 10, what do we hear Jesus saying and speaking concerning this role he had in the covenant? John 10, 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? What's the reason? Because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lie it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father gave the Son a commandment to lay down his life. And he does so freely. And later on in the same chapter in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is speaking to that relationship, that covenant relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father gave to his Son a particular people for him to lay down his life for. So the Son had the responsibility to take on human nature, to obey God's law perfectly, his Father's law perfectly, to be the perfect sacrifice to save those whom the Father gave to him. Now the covenant of redemption is the foundation to the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. The covenant of redemption is in eternity, has always been, if we may, in the mind of God, and its outworking in time, we call it the covenant of grace or the new covenant. So that is the covenant of redemption, and that was just some high level. We could go on to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption and sustaining and keeping the Son, being his part in that, but I'm trying to keep it at a high level. The second covenant we see in the Scriptures is the covenant of works, and I'll address that, Lord willing, this afternoon. The third covenant is the Noahic covenant, that is the covenant that was made with Noah. In Genesis 9:9, we read, now behold, this is God speaking, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So who are the parties involved in the Noahic covenant? Well, we have Noah being the head, and we have him representing all of creation or humanity. The promise is preservation. In verse 11, 9:11, it says, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So there's this promise of preservation. Notice also, it has relationship. God blessed Noah and his sons. God blessed him. There's some sort of relationship that is going on there. And then notice the method. Genesis 9:1, second part of the verse, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then verse 7 of chapter 9 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So we have promise, we have relationship, we have method, we have an observable sign, we mentioned this already, the rainbow. And then notice also as well, when we look at the Noahic covenant, that we begin to have an expansion, further light into that promise, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the covenant of grace, being a little more light being shown. What do I mean? Well, we know from Genesis 3:15 that there's going to come a seed from the woman who will destroy the seed of the serpent. But that's all we know, is just there's going to be a seed coming from the woman. Now, in the Noahic covenant, we're given fuller, a little more light into about this seed. We're given a little more light about the covenant of grace, the promises, or the promises of the covenant of grace. And we see in Genesis 9, the promise, we learn that the promised seed will come from the line of Shem. So the promise made to Noah, the promise of preservation, I will never destroy the earth again by a flood, the promise of preservation made to Noah in the Noahic covenant ensures successive generations for the coming of the promised seed. In other words, by God promising in the Noahic covenant to preserve humanity, that ensured that promised seed of the woman would come. Do you see that? So when you look at the Noahic covenant, don't just think of a cool story about a bunch of animals going on an ark and it raining for 40 days and 40 nights. When you look at the Noahic covenant, understand that the reason why God preserved Noah and promised to preserve humanity is so that the Messiah might come, so that the Savior might come, because he would come from their seed. There's a lot of more amazing things about the Noahic covenant and the ark and all that and the beauty in it, but I'm just supposed to be giving an overview here. But also notice in this as well, in the Noahic covenant, that we have the calling of the Gentiles with Japheth. Talks about how Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. I believe all of us here, the majority of us here, would be considered Gentiles. Because of that promise, because of that preservation, we are here today. So that is the Noahic covenant. We see promise, we see relationship, we see method, we see an observable sign, and we see how that points to Christ. Fourth covenant, Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, God says, the Lord is speaking to Abraham and says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So what are the parties involved here with the Abrahamic covenant? Well, we have Abraham. He's the federal head. He represents all of his natural posterity. We see a promise. We have the promise of the land. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we have promise in the Abrahamic covenant. We have relationship. Genesis 17:7, to be God to you and to your descendants. Abraham, we understand from Stephen's sermon, he was an idolater, and God called him out of the land of Ur. God was not his God, and God called him out, made a covenant with him, and became his God. I will be their God. I will be a God to you and to your descendants. So that relationship, special relationship. The method, circumcision. Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So circumcision. It was also the method, it was also the sign as well. But in the Abrahamic covenant, notice this concerning Christ and it pointing to Christ. We're given further revelation about this seed. More light is now dawning, okay? Have you ever gone and seen the sunset? When it first starts, it's dark and you just see a glimmer of light. And then as the sun continues, more light is spread out. And that's what we see with the covenant of grace, with that seed of promise. Each of these covenants is giving us more and more light. They're not the covenant of grace, but they're giving us more and more light about the promises of the covenant of grace. So we have here, again, Christ. What do we learn? We learn now that the promised seed will be from the line of Abraham. So first he was from the seed of the woman, and then from the seed of Shem, and now we see that he's coming from the line of Abraham. We see the promised seed will be from the line of Abraham, that the mediator of the new covenant will be born from their midst. So this covenant had the responsibility to preserve, and the great privilege that they would have the promised Messiah come from them. The Abrahamic covenant carried within itself the new covenant. It is not the new covenant, but revealed something further about it. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So God spoke the gospel, if you may, to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham the promises of the covenant of grace. So the Abrahamic covenant, promise, relationship, method, and we see once again how it points us to Christ. The Mosaic covenant. Now the Mosaic covenant is the development of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm looking at the time, and I don't want to rush myself going through this. So I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to pick up this afternoon talking about the Mosaic covenant. But I hope we can begin to see how our God is a covenant God. And we have already begun to see how God made a covenant with Noah, made a covenant with Abraham. And this afternoon, what I hope to do is look at the covenants that he made with Moses and with David, and then look at the new covenant and all the beauty that is in it. Brothers and sisters, covenant theology matters. It affects our approach to Scripture. It's a hermeneutic. It's a way of understanding of how to relate the Bible as one eternal message. And as we already began to see, we have seen how Christ is being shown to us in the pages of the Old Testament. And we've already begun to see that Christ wasn't to be just limited to one particular people group, but the message of the gospel was to go out to the ends of the earth. God wants to fill the whole earth with his glory. He wants people everywhere to repent and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began to see that the reason why you and I are here today is because of that eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is because of the agreement that was made within the Godhead that Christ came into the world to save sinners. So, beloved, the reason why, the, The reason why we are not boast in ourselves for our salvation, but to boast only in God, is because of that covenant that was made. Which also means that we can never fall from that. We are in the Father's hands. We are in our Savior's hands, and no one and nothing can tear us from it. Now let me ask of those of you, are you a member of the new covenant? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then He is calling you, He's beckoning you to come to the Savior, to come to Christ, who willingly left His Father's throne to take on human nature and undergo the infirmities of this life so that He could save sinners such as you. Come to Christ this morning. Come to Him in faith. Trust in Him. Rest in Him to save you from your sins. Turn from your wicked ways and turn unto Christ. And know that if you come unto Him, He will by no means toss you out. And beloved, those of you who are in Christ, we will preserve. We will preserve because of God's covenant faithfulness. Well, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your precious word. We thank You, O God, that we have been reminded that You are a faithful God, that You are a loving God, that You are the one who made us and You are the one who keeps us. And Father, we thank You for showing to us that You are a covenant-keeping God. Father, help us now. Help us to understand these things, to believe these things, to see Your scriptures aright, and to just stand in awe of the fact that You love us so much that You would enter into covenant with us through Your Son. Father God, I do pray for those who are outside of Christ. I pray that You would draw them unto Yourself. I pray that they would come to know You and love You as their God. Father, we commit these things to You, asking it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now receive the benediction.